I'm going to read the scripture for you this morning. It's found in John chapter 8. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible, it's John chapter 8. I'm going to be reading from verses 31 through 36 of John 8. Today is Independence Day weekend. Tomorrow is July 4th. So I thought I might talk just a little bit about freedom this morning. John 8, 31 through 36. Here's what the scripture says. I have the NIV. You might have a different version, but follow along as best you can. John 8, 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So yes, so here it is. It's Independence Day weekend. And most of you probably know the history, but on July 2nd, all the way back in 1776, which is now 240 years ago, it was the Continental Congress who voted in favor of independence from Great Britain. And it was just 2 days later, on July 4th, that the delegates of the Continental Congress adopted the Declaration of Independence, that document that declared our independence from Great Britain. It was an incredible document which had been written largely by Thomas Jefferson. And I think you'll agree with me that as Americans, we value freedom. We hold freedom in high regard, in high esteem, and we see other countries of the world where perhaps that freedom isn't quite there and they don't have it, and we value our freedom. In fact, the Pledge of Allegiance to our flag ends with those famous words, what? With liberty and justice for all. The First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution guarantees many of these freedoms that we enjoy. The freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, the freedom of the press, the freedom to assemble peaceably, the freedom to petition the government for redress of grievances. And while we may think these freedoms are under attack today, and indeed they probably are more than ever, these freedoms form the foundation of our nation. It's what our nation was built on. We are a country built on freedom. And so political freedom is a wonderful thing. For us, it's almost like we can take it for granted because it's all we've ever known. It's what we've grown up with. We've never known anything different. And so when it comes to freedom, it's so easy for us to take it for granted. But as great a blessing as political freedom is, as much as we value that, as much as we know that that's a good thing, spiritual freedom is even better. Being free spiritually is even better. Why do I say it's better? Well, for two reasons. First of all, you can experience spiritual freedom no matter what kind of political government you live under. You can live under the most tyrannical government and have very few political freedoms, but you can be spiritually free. And second of all, spiritual freedom lasts forever, and it can never be taken away. Wonderful blessings. But to understand true freedom, I think we have to ask the question, what is true freedom? And so the best definition of freedom that I came across is a definition that's given by a man named John Piper. John Piper was a Baptist pastor in Minneapolis for many years. He's a popular speaker. He's an author. Some of you may have read some of John Piper's books. But when he commented on the passage that we're going to look at today, John Piper had some very insightful thoughts about freedom. Piper said this, "You are fully free when you have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will leave you with no regrets forever." Read it again. You are fully free when you have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will leave you with no regrets forever. That is a great definition. We're going to look at each element of that definition just before we get into the passage that we're about to look at this morning. First of all, if you don't have the desire to do something, you're not really fully free to do it, are you? Sure, we might be able to muster up some kind of willpower and do something against our will, to do something that we don't even want to do, but is that real freedom? I don't think it is. That's compulsion. We're doing it because, well, I have to, or I ought to, or somebody else says I should. That's not real freedom. So if you have the desire to do something, but you don't have the ability to do it, you're not really free to do it, are you? Did I get those out of order? How about that? That's my fault. So put the next one up there then. There it is. It's the ability. If you have the desire to do something, but you don't have the ability to do it, then you're not really free to do it. And I think that makes sense. We're going to illustrate all of these things in just a moment. If I want to do something, but I'm not able to do it, it goes without saying I'm not really free to do it. I'm frustrated. I want to do something, but I can't, so I'm frustrated. So let's say I have the desire and the ability to do something, but I don't have the opportunity, which should have been the third one. I'm still not free to do it, right? I can want to, and I may be able to, but if I lack the opportunity to do it, I'm not really free, okay? So let's say I have all three of these things. I have the desire, I have the ability, I have the opportunity, but I also know that this thing that I want to do will destroy me in the end. Is that true freedom? The fourth element of true freedom is having no regrets. Part of true freedom is making my choice with a clear conscience. So, Piper illustrates these aspects of freedom with the example of skydiving. Okay, so here we go. Let's say, for some strange reason, Dr. Dave excluded now, that you want to experience the fullest possible exhilaration of skydiving. And so you have the desire and you make the plans for your first jump. And you're on your way to the airport when someone pulls out in front of you and you have a fender bender that renders your car useless. And so even though you may have the desire, you suddenly no longer have the opportunity, and so you're not free to go skydiving that day, right? Or let's say you make it to the airport, but when you get there, you find out that there was a required class that you had to take to jump, and you never took it, right? So without the class, you don't know how to operate the parachute, which would be a very important thing to know. So you have the desire, and you have the opportunity, but you don't have the ability. You didn't take the class, so you're not able to go. Okay, so you made it to the airport, you've taken all the classes, but when the door of the airplane opens, suddenly you are absolutely paralyzed with fear. You look down, and you see these houses that look like dots, and you see these cars driving on the roads that look like ants crawling around, and your fear just won't allow you to jump out of a perfectly good airplane, right? So you have the opportunity, you have the ability, but suddenly you've lost the desire. One last scenario in this illustration. You make it to the airport. You've taken all the classes. You're up in the plane. The door of the plane opens and you absolutely cannot wait to jump out. And so you do. And you're falling. And the wind is blowing through your hair and your cheeks are doing that thing that you see on skydiving videos. And you're experiencing an incredible adrenaline rush, an adrenaline rush like you've never experienced before. But unknown to you, your parachute is defective. And no matter what you do, that thing's not opening. So in that situation, are you truly free? Are you fully free? Are you, as the scripture says this morning, free indeed? I would say no. And the reason I would say no is that because even though it feels like freedom, you're actually in bondage to something that ultimately is going to kill you. So it feels like freedom. You're falling. It's fun. It's exhilarating. It's a wild and crazy ride. But the whole thing is going to end poorly, isn't it? It's not the fall, right? It's that sudden stop at the end that gets you. Remember, the definition of true freedom is this. You are fully free when you have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will leave you with no regrets forever. Jumping from a plane with a defective parachute will definitely create a cause for regret, won't it? And for that reason, I would say it's not true freedom. So the question that I'd like to help us answer this morning is this one. How can we be truly spiritually free? In today's passage that we read in John chapter 8, Jesus is going to tell his Jewish listeners, and he's going to tell us the way to spiritual freedom. But it's important that we understand just a little bit of the background about this passage in John chapter 8. Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem. He was teaching in the temple courts, and he was teaching about who he was, about his very nature, where he came from, who his father was, who had sent him, all these things. Very important to understand about Jesus. Obviously, this was a very controversial topic, and it was controversial because the Jews had some very well-developed ideas and a long-standing understanding of who God was and how he related to people. Of course, we know about the Jewish emphasis on the oneness of God. God is one. And that's an emphasis that we as Christians share. But we also understand that though there is one God, he eternally exists in three persons. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, and we've talked about this a lot before. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a doctrine that none of us claims to completely understand because of its complexity, and yet we see it taught throughout the Scriptures. And so when this man, Jesus, shows up, and he's speaking to these Jewish listeners, and he claims that it was his Father, God the Father, who sent him from heaven to earth, there is a reason for concern and misunderstanding by the Jews. In fact, in John 8:25, just a couple verses before where we started in the passage, the people that he's teaching come right out and just ask the question, who are you? They're confused. They weren't sure. They heard what he said, but in the back of their mind, there's this question, who are you? And so we, in spite of the confusion and misunderstanding on the part of some, we're told in John 8:30 these words. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. And I think it's safe to assume that it was many Jews who believed in him. And so we come to the passage that we're interested in this morning, and immediately we read in verses 31 and 32, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We're told immediately here in verse 31 that Jesus is directing his comments to Jews who had believed in him. It doesn't get any clearer than that, right? To the Jews who had believed in him. And so a logical conclusion that we might make is that these people had come to know Jesus in a personal way through faith. It seems like a fair conclusion to draw, doesn't it? But I want us to look ahead at some of the phrases in the rest of this chapter that Jesus uses to describe these very same people, these Jews who believed in him. In verse 34, he says they were slaves of sin. The passage tells us that they were seeking to kill Jesus in verse 37. Jesus tells them that God was not their father in verse 42. In fact, in verse 44, he says that they were children of the devil. He says in verse 55 that they were liars. And we're told at the very end of the chapter in verse 59 that they tried to kill Jesus. So how can John, the author of the book, say that these Jews believed in Jesus when this was the kind of relationship that they had with him? I mean, it sure doesn't sound like they're too supportive of Jesus, does it? I would say with friends like those, right? Who needs enemies, right? Because these people don't sound like they're very receptive to Jesus and his teaching. Well, we have to understand that there are several other instances in the book of John where people are said to believe in Jesus, but where that faith also seems to be either false or somehow superficial. In John chapter 2, it says, many people believed in his name, but that Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Okay, you understand? He wouldn't entrust himself to him because in some way they weren't dealing in truth and honesty and integrity. He wouldn't commit himself to them because he knew all people. There seems to be some type of heart issue involved here. In John chapter 6, it says that many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And we say, disciples that turned back? Really? And now here in John 8, Jesus says to these people, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, indicating that maybe their faith wasn't all that genuine at the beginning. Now, this, in my mind anyway, seems to be in line with the parable of the sower that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 8, where he says that some seed was sown on the rocky and thin soil. These people received, the scriptures were told, they received the word with joy, but it had no root. It's the same with the seed that was sown among the thorns, that the world grew up and the word was choked out, so it didn't bear fruit. Remember, we just came through a sermon series in 1 John where there were false teachers who went out from the church. Why? Because they were never really part of the church, but they sure appeared to be. So when Jesus tells this same group of people who had believed in him that the truth would set them free, you can understand that they acted and reacted very negatively to that statement. The Jews that Jesus were talking to couldn't possibly accept this. Look what they said in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" It's like they're saying, "No, no, no, Jesus, you don't quite understand. We are Jews. We are God's chosen people. We're the Jews. We are descendants of our father Abraham. We've never, ever been slaves to anyone. So how can you say that we'll be set free?" But here's the thing. God has no spiritual grandchildren. The fact that they were related somehow to Abraham wasn't like a good mark on their record that got them any good standing with God. Just because your mom or your dad was a Christian, or just because you went to church your whole life, or just because you grew up in a Christian family, or just because you grew up in a Christian nation, or just because you were baptized as a baby, or just because your dad was a pastor, none of those things matter. God has no spiritual grandchildren. In verse 34, in one very short, concise statement, Jesus brings his listener face to face with what is really the crux of the issue in spiritual freedom. Look what he says in verse 34. He says, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." It's pretty clear that Jesus, in speaking with these people, is pulling no punches. He's giving it to them full force. He's not trying to win friends and influence people. He's not trying to help these people feel good about themselves spiritually. He's not trying to minimize or somehow gloss over something that's very, very serious. He is trying to help them see the truth. What's the opposite of freedom? The opposite of freedom is slavery. And in this verse, Jesus is telling his listeners and us as his readers, whether they realize it or not, that we're all slaves to sin. Now, that's not something that most people are happy to hear. It's not news that we could say people will necessarily welcome all the time. That's not something that we're proud to admit, but unfortunately, it's a reality. Unfortunately, that news is true. So I ask us, who among us hasn't told a lie? What's that make us? It makes us liars, right? These are hard questions to ask ourselves, aren't they? Who among us hasn't taken something that didn't belong to them? What does that make you? It makes you a thief. Jesus said, "Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And I ask the men among us, who hasn't done that, right? So what does that make us? It makes us adulterers. So you see, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate from the only tree. There was only one tree in the entire garden that he said they couldn't eat from. And yet they did. And as the first human being, Adam, was the representative of the entire human race. And Romans 5:12 tells us the consequences of his actions. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sin. You see, in Adam we have all sinned. We were born sinners. No one had to teach us to sin. Our mom didn't have to teach us to somehow take two cookies when she said we could have one. It came very naturally to us, didn't it? That's what the scripture says in Romans 3:23. It leaves little room for doubt. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Why do you sin? Because that's your nature. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. You have a master. And that master is sin. And so, no, this is not great news. It's not great news yet, but it's a reality. And all of us would have a hard time denying the fact, disproving the fact that every single one of us is a sinner. Are we as bad as we could possibly be? No. Could always be worse, couldn't we? But we are slaves to a master, to sin. And so the first step to true freedom is to recognize that we're slaves to sin. And as slaves to sin, we are in bondage to sin. And as slaves to sin, we have no power to free ourselves. That's not how it works with slaves, is it? Slaves don't suddenly decide, you know what? I've had enough of this slavery thing. I'm going to go be a free man. It's not how it works, is it? As slaves, we obey our master, don't we? So look what Jesus says about slaves in verse 35. He says, now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. What does he mean? Jesus is saying that a slave may not enjoy the privileges of his master's house. He may enjoy those privileges for a while, but not forever. A slave might be invited in, and he might be given certain privileges of his master's home, but at any moment, a slave could be dismissed from the house, or he could be sold to a new master. Here, Jesus is explaining that the difference between spiritual freedom and spiritual bondage is a matter of whether one is a son or a slave. A slave may live in the house, but he's not part of the family. But look at the encouraging news of verse 36. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So here is where the good news of the gospel message comes through loudly and clearly. Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God. And that's what these people had a hard time understanding in John chapter 8. But the one and only Son of God, he came into this world. He left the magnificence of heaven and he took on human flesh. We celebrate that every December 25th at Christmas time. He lived a perfect life on this earth, something that none of us can even imagine, a life completely free from sin. And as we looked at recently, on his own accord, he laid down his life. He gave his own life on the cross, and he died the death of a criminal on a cross of wood for one reason. He died there to pay the price for the sins of people just like you and me. That's why he died. He died to pay the price for sins. We are slaves to sin. We can't just decide, I'm not going to be a slave anymore. But Jesus paid the price for our freedom. He died in our place. By faith in what he did for us there on the cross, we have the promise not only of abundant life here on earth, but of eternal life in heaven with him when we die. Jesus came to set people like you and me free from the bondage and the slavery of sin. It is absolutely all over the New Testament. I've chosen just a few passages to read with you this morning. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And when he read those words, the Lord Jesus read those words from the Old Testament, he sat down and he said to the people who were there, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's why Jesus came, was to set people free. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul tells us this: it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. I don't know, maybe Romans 8, chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2 says it best for me. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives us life set you free from the law of sin and death. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives us life has set you free from sin and death. Now, just for a moment, I want to go back to verses 31 and 32. We know what they say, right? Do we have it? Did I leave that out? There it is. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Somewhere along the way in your life, someone has quoted these words to you. I know they have. The truth will set you free. But very few people know the context of where that comes from. Mostly it's usually said in some kind of a joking way by someone who's trying to make a point, you know, just trust me, the truth will set you free. You know, sometimes it's made by a politician who's trying to drive home a point that he or she is making as part of his platform. Believe me, the truth will set you free, right? But it's almost always used out of context, this saying. And I would venture to say that most people who use it have no idea who even said it or where they could find it. But there is a far deeper meaning to these words, and I think it's important that we do our best to understand that meaning this morning. You've got to remember that Jesus spoke these words to people who had already believed in him. And now he's saying to these same people, if you hold to my teaching, and the word for hold there that the NIV translates hold, it simply means to remain or to dwell or to abide, to stay where you are, to dwell there. To abide there, to remain there. It's like this. Andy Stanley uses this illustration. He says, it's like being in a dark room for many, many hours and then suddenly walking outside on a bright, sunny day. And what happens? You open that door and it's, oh my goodness, that is so bright. And if given a choice, most of us, when confronted by that light, would choose to turn around and go back into the darkness. Why? Because it's comfortable there. And even though it might be dark, I still know where everything is, and I can see pretty well because my eyes have adjusted to the light. I don't want to go out in that blinding sun. I don't want to have to squint and cover my eyes. We want to go back inside. I'm used to the darkness. I know where everything is inside. The light doesn't hurt me there. It's comfortable in the dark. But when I walk outside, I can't see anything. I'm blinded by the light, and it's overwhelming. And so at that moment, we have two choices. I can go back inside to the darkness, or I can stay. I can abide. I can remain in the light and allow my eyes to adjust to it. And then, in that moment, I'll be able to see things that I've never, ever seen before. And we know this. When we're first exposed to who Jesus is, and to what he teaches and what he stands for, it's like a blinding light. And it's hard for us to understand, and it's hard for us to fully grasp. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes us want to go back to the darkness. But men and women, if we abide in Christ, there often comes that aha moment. When you see something that you've never seen before because the Spirit of God is at work in your heart, he's in your heart and your mind, opening your spiritual eyes to the truth that you have never, ever seen before. And so I have to ask us all this morning, what will you do with the words of Jesus this morning? Will you remain in? Will you abide in them? Will you stay? Will you dwell in them? Or is it just too uncomfortable for you? Will you retreat back into the darkness where it's comfortable, satisfied with the way that you know life? But unfortunately, as a slave to sin, it's like falling without that parachute. Feels good for a while. It's going to be a hard hit at the end. So let's go back to Piper's definition of freedom. He said, you are fully free when you have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will leave you with no regrets forever. When you truly believe in Christ, when you trust in what Jesus has done for you, he gives you the desire, to please him who laid down his life for you. He gives you the ability to obey him as the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you enables you to do so. He gives you opportunities daily to say no to sin, to say no to selfishness, and to serve other people in love. So many benefits that come. And as if that's not enough, he gives you, and he gives me new life with no regrets whatsoever. Leaving that life of bondage of sin to follow him. That is true freedom. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So I don't know. Maybe for this, maybe this Independence Day is your Independence Day. Maybe you've never come to that point in your spiritual life where you've recognized and admitted the fact that you're a sinner, a slave to sin, as hard as that is to say, with no way out on your own, no ability to earn freedom. But Jesus came, died on the cross, and when he died, he said, "It is finished." And now it's ours but to believe, but to put our faith and trust in him. So I'm going to invite you to do that this morning. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to encourage you to not let one more day pass. Today is the day of salvation, the Scripture says. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the fact that you sent Jesus, your Son, from heaven to earth to pay the price for our sins. Now today, Father, as we've been brought face to face with this truth, we have a choice. Father, I pray that we'd be willing to stay in the light, as overwhelming as it might seem right here and now, but to stay in that light, to let the light of Christ flood over us today, so that we might have faith to believe in what you did there on the cross. So, Father, if that's the case today, I pray that whoever would put their faith in you today would have the opportunity at the end of the service to come forward and just talk to me or talk to one of the other men that will be here, that we might give them some maybe better understanding, give them some literature, give them a Bible, whatever it takes, Lord. We just want to help them in their walk with you. So, Father, work in our hearts by your Spirit now, we ask. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for freedom, true freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from the law of sin and death. We thank you for that freedom today. And now, may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.